So Samuel wanted the people to know that basically God could do anything if they only would wait upon him, would trust in him. With that, we come now into this section where, or into this chapter, where Saul abandons, if you will, his trust in the Lord and starts taking matters into his own hands. In verse 1 of chapter 13, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So during the earlier battles, they had to gather, I think it was 330,000 soldiers. But now he's going to whittle it down to his own private army, and he's going to send everyone home. He gathered them together before just as a call. He called for help. They all came. Remember, he cut up the ox and sent it throughout Israel. And all of the people came a-running with their axes and their pitchforks and everything else. And they're going to battle. They're going to fight for their rights and for their country. And they really did a number as God led them over their enemies and defeated them. And now he's sending home all of the troops, basically sent them all to go home back to their farms and everything. But he chose the 3,000 of the best and split up his army with his son Jonathan. 2,000 remained with the king and 1,000 went with Jonathan. In verse 3, with this small army of 1,000, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now, Jonathan is the son of Saul. We're going to learn more about him in the next chapter. Jonathan is a very special character, great kid of integrity. And once again, you see a man who isn't really the best of guys, but somehow he has a great kid. And here's Jonathan, who turns out to be a terrific kid, even though Saul has some ego problems. We're going to see as we go through that Saul had a real strong pride that drove him into his own trouble. Now, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines, but in verse 4, it says, "Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal." Now, some of the scholars that I read this passage about actually believe that Saul spread the rumor himself that he's the one that actually told Israel that he attacked the garrison of the Philistines. Well, we're not sure really what happened or why the story got twisted. It was Jonathan who attacked. Jonathan's the one who had all the guts. I think Saul was pretty much content at this time to just hang back and do as little as he could to fight this battle, though later on he would become a really, really tremendous warrior. But he was content to let Israel believe he was the victor here. What we're going to see is the insecurities of Saul coming out more and more. Once again, especially when David comes onto the scene, we see that his pride gets inflamed, and it's primarily very often because of his insecurity. He was insecure. Jonathan attacked, but Saul wanted to be the one to get the credit, the one that people would praise and sing about. Remember, later on, we're going to see where they made up a song. The girls of the land made up a song. Saul has killed his hundreds, David his thousands. And so the ego was hurt. The pride was jabbed a bit. And Saul is going to react foolishly toward those things. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. Now, remember, there's only 3,000 of them. And once Jonathan and Saul get together, Jonathan had 1,000 and Saul had 3,000. This was all the army that they had against this multitude of Philistine soldiers, not including not to mention the chariots and the horsemen. And so they were up against an army that was much more powerful than they were, much more t- technologically superior than what they were. The Philistines, remember, came from the Grecian islands, and when they came across, they brought with them the ability to smelt iron and to make weapons out of iron and do various things, as we're going to find out at the end of this chapter. And so they were already well advanced, more so than what the Jewish army was and what they were able to perform. So when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Not the greatest army you want to go into battle with. They deserted him. They defected. They really left, in a sense, already defeated, and they hadn't even entered the fray. They were already lost because in their minds, they were looking at the situation. They were looking at the obvious imbalance of power. Clearly, they were defeated. Clearly, they could not win this battle. It was impossible with the human eye. But they always forgot, and Saul didn't seem to help them remember, the power of the living God. But this is what they wanted, remember? They wanted a king. And now their faith, their strength, if you will, was to be drawn from the king, and the king who himself forgot where his strength was. And so the people hid in caves. Now the 3,000 souls, the 3,000 soldiers, are actually dwindling before his eyes. Some literally deserted, went to the other side. And others literally defected. They just took off and ran home, hide, or hid in the rocks, hid in the holes, hid in the pits, as it says here. Some swam across the Jordan just to get away from the fray. And the ones who were left were scared to death. It says there at the end of verse 7, they were trembling. And then Saul waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So it didn't happen as planned. Have you ever noticed how sometimes our plans don't come as we'd hoped? And we make the best of plans. We go ahead and figure it out, and we try and pull things together, and we plot and we plan, and we put our time limits on things. But it doesn't always happen the way we think it's going to happen. And then we become disappointed. We become discouraged. We become frustrated. We wonder, where is God in all of these things? And I'm certain that's where Saul was at this time. He had the pressures of the world on top of him. He had everything caving in around him. Those that he was supposed to trust in and lean upon had all scattered and left him. And now he finds himself alone. And the one, the spiritual leader, the one that he put more hope in than anyone, Samuel, the guy who's been coaching him, mentoring him, encouraging him through the whole thing, he's not there when he said he would be there. He let him down. Let him down. Has anyone ever let you down? Have you ever experienced the letdown of a human person, a human being, someone who promised, I promise I'll be there, I promise I'll do this or that, I promise I'll be there, but then it doesn't happen? And I think a lot of it is because sometimes people make promises they shouldn't make. But other reasons is because we put hope in people when we shouldn't. We put more hope in people when we really shouldn't, because we're only people. You remember James talked about this, and he said, whenever you make a plan, you should say, Lord willing, we will do this or that. Lord willing. Because the Lord rules and overrules in our lives if we will let him. If we will let him, if we let him do that, we're not disappointed when our plans don't come across or when they don't work out as we wish or hope that they would. And that's okay if they don't work out according to our time frame, because God has something else in mind, something else that's wonderful, if we'll let him have it, if we'll let him do it his way. Well, Saul finds himself frustrated. And obviously, this is going to come across as frustration because it's a test of his timing. Samuel wasn't there. Well, where is this man of God? He said he'd be here. He's not here. Where is he? Well, he's going to show up, but not when Saul wanted him to show up. He would show up probably that same day, but just later. Saul moves in impatience because he saw the situation. And seeing the situation, he felt the pressure of time, something that God doesn't know. God does not wear a watch. You and I do. We wear watches, and we're always pressed by time, always pressed by, I have to be at this place. We got to be, I got to, and it's a, it, this thing pushes us, and this watch keeps driving us and forcing us into things and even forcing us into making mistakes because we're not on the same timeline as God. Saul, in his frustration, said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering right there before the Lord. Here we see again that Saul did not have the patience or the maturity, really, to understand the delay. Believe me, there are so many times when I realize, as I look back in my life, that my impatience has got me into quite a few bad situations. My impatience has caused me or has not allowed me to understand situations clearly. My impatience has driven me toward mistakes, toward doing things, toward purchasing things, toward saying things that I really wish that I wouldn't have done, and primarily because of my immaturity and my impatience. Here we see this is exactly what's taking place. Saul does not have the right. It looks spiritual, doesn't it? Doesn't it look real spiritual what he's doing here? But this is not Saul's job. He's not a priest, but he's behaving like a priest. Only priests offer sacrifices in God's scheme of things, in this whole Jewish system. A man like Saul was not allowed that privilege to offer a sacrifice, but he took it upon himself. Why would he have done that? Well, it was his impatience, it was his immaturity, but perhaps also it was his superstition. Superstition. He knew that he was about to go to battle, but he had to cover himself in a sense. He had to cover himself with the sacrifice, and he believed that the sacrifice was going to some way find him or bring him the good luck, for lack of a better phrase, the good luck that he needed to be victorious. But this was only a tradition. It was only a superstitious act on his part, when if God was with him, God would have been with him, and he would have had the victory without the necessity of the sacrifice. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, which means that was the same day, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him, in my version, but in some of your versions it says that he might bless him. In other words, Saul, in a sense, had elevated himself to the position of the priest. Now he's coming out and is going to issue a blessing upon the prophet of the Lord. He lost sight of where things really stood. Samuel was still the representation of the voice of God. And here Saul was taking an authority above the word of God or above the voice of God. And Samuel's going to let him have it. As soon as Samuel saw him, he said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Well, when I saw the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." The words in verse 12, "I felt compelled," what do those mean really, except that he felt forced into it? I felt I had no choice. I really had no choice but to do this. And here's the reason. And as we see, Saul begins to blame everybody else for his impatience. "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me." First of all, he needed to do this sacrifice. In a sense, he felt that he needed to do it in order to control the people, to keep them from running from him. In a sense, he was trying to impress them, trying to give them a feeling that everything was going to be okay. Samuel may not be here, but I'm here, and that's good enough, and I'm going to offer the spiritual sacrifice. He was moved by the people, by what he saw the people doing. Always a sign, to some degree, of a bad leader, to some degree. And he said, also, you did not come within the days appointed. So it wasn't necessarily Saul's fault. If Samuel didn't come, I had to do what I had to do. You weren't here to do your job, so I did the job for you. It's your fault, Samuel. And not only that, it's the Philistines' fault. They're going to come against us here pretty quick. They're coming right at us. So I saw the situation there. The Philistines are coming after us. And these are all excuses. And finally, he even blames the Lord. He needed the Lord's blessing. If I don't offer that sacrifice, I'm not going to get it. I needed to be consecrated. I needed to have that. And so all of these excuses add up to Saul saying, it wasn't me. It was them. It was everyone else. This is a condition of our flesh. We do not like to be guilty about anything. We do not like to talk about our problems. We do not like to discuss them. We don't even want to touch them. We don't want to address it. Don't talk to me if it has something to do with me, because it's not my fault. It has to be you. We don't like to know that we have somehow failed someone, offended someone, or hurt someone. If that's the case, then you guys have the problem. It's not me. That's how we think. Saul was in no way ready to admit this. He didn't admit it before, and he wasn't going to admit it now. This is going to be a continual battle in Saul's life. It's going to be his downfall and why he continued to be ineffective as a minister in God's court. He couldn't help God's people because he couldn't see his own need. He couldn't see his own problem. Every one of us has to come to the point where we say, I need help. I've done wrong. I am wrong. The things that I do are wrong. I have to admit that I am wrong. Some people don't want to discuss it. Some people don't even want to enter into the conversation. That has ruined more relationships, more families, more friendships, more marriages, more parental relationships, because some people can't admit that they're wrong. And I think most of us know exactly what I'm talking about. Humility. Humility is what is needed in our lives to be able to say, I was wrong. To be able to see it, not even say it, just to see it. To see it in my own life, that there is the possibility that I need to change. I need to fix something in my life because the things that I am doing are hurting other people. The things that I'm doing are hindering this relationship, are hindering my life. They're hindering my wife, my marriage. And so I have to change. I have to. And that requires great humility and truth. Truth. Saul was unwilling to face the truth here. Notice the question that Samuel says, what have you done? Hey, what are you talking about? Me? It has nothing to do with me at all. I mean, look at the people. They're leaving. It's them. And you, where were you? You were gone all day. You were supposed to be here. You weren't here. And look at those Philistine people out there. What do you think they're going to do? They're going to sing songs to us? No, they're coming to kill us. And the Lord won't bless me unless I offer the sacrifice. So he's got it all lined out exactly so. Samuel wouldn't stand for that either. And then he, of course, says, I felt compelled. I was forced into doing this. I think one of the biggest revelations in my life, for me, I'm revealing something, I guess, to you. One of the biggest revelations in my life, one of the biggest struggles I've had in my entire life, and especially in my ministry, has been my anger. Letting my tongue fly. Off it goes. Saying things that were cutting and hurting because I was angry. Sometimes saying far more than I needed to say. Damaging my relationships with people. And the biggest part for me was to, first of all, realize that it was wrong. I never thought it was wrong. I always classified my anger as righteous. It's righteous anger. Of course it is. Why? Well, because I'm righteous. So anytime I get angry, it must be righteous. This is the way I viewed things until I realized that all the people I loved were most hurt by my anger years ago. And through series of events and series of losses, I came to realize that it's me. And just because I may have that weakness that doesn't justify or give me the freedom to do it. And I had to come to realize that I needed a change. I needed the Holy Spirit to correct my life because I couldn't change it. I couldn't change it at all. It comes up on me so quickly sometimes, and I had no control over it whatsoever. But the other thing is that I always blamed people. Well, you'd be mad too if you had to deal with that idiot. The guy's an idiot. He made me mad. You said what you said, and that made me mad. So it's always something made me mad. Do you get where I'm going with that? Nothing makes you mad. Things may anger you, yes, but how we respond to those things is our own problem. We deal with our anger our own way, and when we deal with anger in a destructive manner, that is an improper use of the emotion. God gave us the emotion of anger. He gave it to us. It's part of our lives. Scripture even says, be angry, but do not sin. The Bible talks about God being angry. So anger is a part of our life. The problem is how we express that anger. We can be angry, but the Holy Spirit gives us the power not to sin with that anger. And so we rechannel it and put it into an area that's going to be useful as opposed to destructive. And I had to learn that. And the biggest revelation in my life was first knowing that it was a problem, and two, realizing that I didn't have the right to blame other people for it. And if I lost my temper, it was my fault. What have you done? And I didn't have the freedom or the right to blame it on other people. That's a luxury that I just no longer had. And every time I lost my temper, I knew that I was in the flesh, and there was no way for me to justify it any longer. Nobody compels you to become angry. I felt compelled, Saul said. And so Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. And I don't think this was done in a nice way. I think it was very strong. You have done foolishly, O king. You've done foolishly. And foolishly is the absence of wisdom. You didn't do the wise thing in this situation. Yes, you may have had all of those excuses, but none of them are going to hold water with me. That is no excuse for acting foolishly. So often, we, as I said, want to blame others for our foolish reaction to their actions. It doesn't hold water. We no longer can blame people for what we do. Well, I was beaten as a child, or I was, someone ripped me off once, or whatever, and that's why I'm a drunk today. No, they shouldn't have to be. That shouldn't have to be. Those things are our actions, no one else's. We did those things. We brought the bottle to our lips. We went out and bought those drugs. We went out and brought those things onto ourselves. Though someone else did something to us, we reacted to it wrong. And we have to admit it. And repent of it. Because that's foolish to do otherwise. That's what Samuel said, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. In other words, what he's saying here is, we have a choice. We can behave foolishly, or we can behave in accordance with the word of God. Keeping the word means to guard it. You have not guarded the word of God in your heart. You've not guarded the commandment of God. You reacted in the flesh. You reacted the way you wanted to. It had nothing at all to do with the word of God, like my anger. I react in the flesh, but the word of God says, be angry, but don't sin. But I sinned anyway. I sinned and I flew off the handle and I cut that person to the quick and I hurt them and I did damage to our relationship and walk away feeling so proud and so right. But it was wrong. It was all wrong. It was the flesh. I did foolishly because I didn't guard what God's word teaches me to do. That's where the wisdom is. The opposite is foolishness. When I abandon the word of God, I have entered the realm of foolishness. God's word is wisdom. You have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Now, meaning now that you've done this, now there's a consequence. And you're not going to create that monarchy you've always wanted. It's going to be, you're going to be the last king. Actually, from this point on, Saul would last another 20 years as king. It's quite interesting. This is going to take a long time before we actually get into David's reign. But 20 years with Saul. But God, see how patient he is. He said, here, your kingdom is ripped from you at this point. And it says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Such a powerful passage of Scripture for any of us who aspire to be servants of the Lord. If we want to serve the Lord, then we have to be faithful to his word, to his will, and not do our own things. We have to live according to what God has asked us to do, what he's commanded us to. We have to have a heart for God. A heart for God. That's what it's talking about here. Here it says, I'm tired of a man that is constantly after his own heart. I'm looking for a man who has a heart for me. A heart for God. Do you have a heart for God? Do you have a heart that seeks after the Lord? I'm not talking about some pious or religious thing that we go through every day. Because it's very possible that some will sit with their Bible for a half hour in the morning and pray for another half hour and get up from that position of religious position and then walk out and become as irreligious as possible. But they've done the religious thing and they thought that that was fine. But once you've closed the Bible and you've closed your prayer with, in Jesus' name, amen, and you go off to work, you're still in an attitude of seeking the Lord. Your heart is still says that when that boss comes after you and accuses you of doing something wrong or something that you shouldn't have done when you had nothing to do with it, that in your heart you still have the heart of God that says, I can handle this. And excuse me, boss, but I'm sorry you got the wrong information. That wasn't me, but I'll take care of the problem for you. And you're able to walk in a sense of calm or peace because your heart is after the Lord all day long, not just when you're in your devotional closet, but all day long. All day, all night, you have this position of, God, what is your heart? I want to know it, and I want to own it for myself because I want to have a heart for you. And David was that man. This is a prophecy about David, and that it's already done. It's already chosen. God has already chosen a man, and it's David. It's just he's just a kid. At this time, he's probably no more than 10 years old, playing in a field, maybe even less. He's just playing in a field somewhere, throwing stones at the dogs and at the wolves. That's all he's doing, learning how to sling a sling because he's going to need it in a few years to kill a giant. He doesn't know that. Running through the fields with his sheep and his brothers picking on him, rubbing his little red hair and, you know, just chasing him around, calling him little nicknames. David's just too young at this time, but Saul, he's a man. And it's clear that he does not have a heart for God. And it comes across. That can be exposed. Do you have a heart for God? Ask God to give you one if you don't. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. From 300,000, down to 3,000, down to 600, because all the others had deserted him, defected to the other army. And Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Now, just let me go back just for a moment. Here's a man who has no heart for God. His heart is really for Israel. His heart is for the material things, for his position. His heart is more for his position, which means his heart was for himself. And that showed, and that's why he couldn't keep his men. He couldn't keep the men staying with him because they thought this was a dangerous prospect. David, on the other hand, will keep his men. they would be willing to die for him. Why? Because his heart was knitted to God's, which was knitted to theirs, and theirs to God's through him. And it was a wonderful union that was created there. Saul didn't enjoy that same privilege. His heart was not knitted to God, and therefore he couldn't knit with anyone. So then the raiders, in verse 17, came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road of Ophrah Winfrey to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road of Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. And so here we see that the Philistines really were the ones who knew how to work the metal in the way that they were able to work it. And so they controlled a monopoly over all of the weaponry. But what they would do in verse 20, but all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. So they would go down and pay a good sum. In verse 21, the charge for sharpening was a pim. For the plowshares and the mattocks and the forks and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So they were the ones that kind of were the tool sharpeners. They would sharpen the tools, and that's all that they would allow them to use those tools for, was for their gardening, for their farming use. But in a time of war, that became their weapons, and that was all the weaponry they had. They didn't have any swords or spears. So, at verse 22, it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the land of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan and his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So, the only ones who had a sword were Saul and Jonathan. Now, it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Now, his father, obviously, he was in a bad way. He wasn't right. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. But Jonathan was of a different mindset. Jonathan had more of a heart for God. Probably would have been a better king than his father, but he wouldn't have the opportunity. Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. And so again, we get that figure of 600 men. And Saul was basically sitting under the pomegranate tree and figuring out how to get out of this mess. Perhaps he's also contemplating the words that Samuel had just spoken to him just earlier, that your kingdom's going to be ripped from you. It's possible Saul was sitting kind of with his hand on his cheek thinking, "Oh man, now what am I going to do? I got to go back to farming and stuff, and I don't want." He's probably thinking where he's going to go next. What's my next gig? You know, what am I going to do? And that's going to be his possibly what he's thinking about at this time. Well, it says there he's sitting under the pomegranate tree and with a migraine. Oh, I'm sorry, that's in Migron. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 3, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's chaplain. He was like a chaplain in the army. He was in Shiloh. He was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. The ephod and the priest was there. Obviously, Saul had brought this fellow with him because he wanted to seek the Lord, and that was his intention, was to try and find out. The ephod is how a priest was able to seek the Lord, to find the will of the Lord out. What is the will of the Lord? And the ephod would kind of help them to decipher that. So between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sena. Now, I have asked guides before in Israel where these rocks are, and right now they're in Palestinian country, so it's not easy to get over there. However, they do exist. They know right where they are, and it would be wonderful to go and read this chapter in that place someday. And I don't know if we're ever going to be able to. It's a little dangerous whenever you go into the Palestinian areas. It would be great to see this place because it's exactly where this story happened. This is a great story to me. I believe it's one of the most inspiring stories in the Bible. how it could be, in a sense, a fulfillment of the passage in Joshua that talks about one will chase a thousand. That's what this is. What God can do with one man, who believes the notion of the Word of God, or the verse that says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, we can't lose. We can't lose if God is on our side. Now, if God's not on their side, then what Jonathan does here is really stupid. This is a foolish act. It's the behavior of a lunatic, which is probably why he didn't tell his father. Because his father would have said, Jonathan, what are you, nuts? This is crazy actions. You don't go and just run out there and show yourself. You nuts? You want to die? That's precisely what this would do if God's not with him. If God is with him, then is it really bravery? Is it really something to say that he was a hero? He really wasn't. In a sense, if God is with him, he's an instrument. An instrument. Now, it's easy to be an instrument. You know, here over here on my left is Anthony's guitar. It's an instrument. Basically, it just sits there. It's sitting under the pomegranate tree, if you will. It will do nothing unless my son comes and picks it up and begins to play it. That's what an instrument is. An instrument says, here I am, play me, use me, take me. Jonathan is presenting himself like that instrument, and he's saying, Lord, if you want to use me, then I'll be used by you. Do what you will through my life. That doesn't sound too difficult, does it? It doesn't mean that instrument can't even tune itself. It can't tune itself. It has to be tuned. And so you might be sitting there thinking, well, I can't be used for anything because I'm out of tune. You don't even have to worry about being in tune. Just say, here I am. Tune me. Then play me. That's all that God wants from us, is to present ourselves. Here I am. And this is what Jonathan is doing. He's presenting himself saying, who knows? God can use me. And then he goes on and says, the front of one faced north, opposite Michmash in verse 5. In verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, and he's always called this, the armor bearer has no name. He's always anonymous, and yet he's part of one of the most exciting stories of the Bible, and I think it's a great thing that this humble armor bearer says, yeah, man, let's do it. He said, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. First of all, he says, let's go show ourselves to the uncircumcised. An unusual thing to say. I mean, he's obviously drawing attention to the anatomy of the enemy. I mean, this isn't something that we normally do, you know. Well, perhaps in a battle we might come up with something similar. But in this particular case, it had something spiritual that was involved. By calling them uncircumcised, it is in contrast to the circumcised. What does the circumcised refer to? The children of the promise, of the covenant of God. In other words, these people are out there. They have no covenant with God. They have no promise for which that they're going to fight with. We have the promise of God. So Jonathan is looking at this in a very spiritual light. We're the children of God here. These people are nothing. They have no connection to God. They have no connection to anything spiritual. They have no authority, therefore, and they have no power. We're the children of God. And so he's going out saying, we belong here. They don't. This is our land. We're the children of promise. God promised us the land. This is ours. We are fighting from a position of authority. So let's go take this thing. And that's kind of what he's saying. That's why that term uncircumcised, you might read it and you kind of snick, you know, it's a funny word. No, it's not. It's significant in its spiritual context. And so God says, or Jonathan says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, this is confidence in God. This is not pride or arrogance. This is putting trust in the Lord. All of his weight now is going completely unto the Lord, because he's not a fool. This man is already a man of valor. We know that he's a seasoned veteran. He is a warrior. In verse 3, he already attacked the garrison of the Philistines, so he knows what it's like to go into battle. He's already leading an army. He knows what it's like. So he's not going to stand there and just start waving the sword and think that he's going to chase people away. He's not. He knows he's completely unequipped for this task, but he's got the Lord on his side. And he said, hey, if the Lord's on my side, we don't need many. We just need the Lord. Boy, can we learn that. That's a lesson for us to learn. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Provided, and this is great to have people on your side who are like this, that encourage you in your endeavors, encourage you in your ventures in faith. But the key here is do all that is in your heart so long as the Lord is with us. And I'll follow you. So long as the Lord is with us, I'm going to follow you. But then there comes the opposite, the foolishness that follows a person just to follow a person. Don't do that. That's not a wise thing. Follow a person so long as that person is following the Lord. And then you're both moving in the same direction in the Lord's shadow. You're moving, or in the Lord's light, as it were. The Lord doesn't cast a shadow because everywhere he is, there's light all around him. But we're following the Lord together. That's when it's okay to follow a person. But never follow a person just because you think he's a cool guy or because you think he's a spiritual man. Follow a person when you know that person is in the will of the Lord and following that man. And then the Lord has to tell you, that's the person I want you to link up with, and that's who you'll go with. And this armor bearer seems to have done that. He's found something special. I'll go where you go so long as the Lord is with us. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. And Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So this is, in a sense, a bit of a testing of the will of God. How do you know if it's the will of God? Well, God wants you to know his will. He wants you to know exactly what he wants you to do. And he doesn't want us to kind of be like, you know, the three blind mice. You know, we're all following each other. He wants us to know his will, and he reveals portions of it, and we walk by faith. As he reveals portions of his will, we begin to move in that direction by faith. Jonathan doesn't know the outcome here. He doesn't know if this is going to be the day that he will die for the Lord. He doesn't know. All he knows is that he's testing this to see if it's God to say, if the Lord is in this, we can win this thing. I might give my life for it, but nonetheless, I'll save the nation of Israel by it. So he's willing to lay his life down for the Lord. And here he comes now, and he comes up with this plan. Let's show ourselves to the garrison. And if they say, hey, you guys, wait there. We got something to show you. Well, no, it's not God. So let's just stay where we are and get out of here. However, if they should say, come up here, we want to show you some things, then we'll know it's God. Remember, they're up on the top now, on the top of the cliffs. And in order to get to it, Jonathan and his armor bearer have to climb up there. But doing that would wear them out. They wouldn't have any strength. But Jonathan's thinking, if God's in it, we won't need our strength anyway. But watch what happens. Both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. They were joking a little bit. Or perhaps even wondering, are these guys coming along to join us? Are they deserting also? Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. It's past tense now at this point. It's already a done deal. We win. And he's still at the bottom. They're up there and he says, we win. Let's go. Let's go collect the prize. That's all it is at this point. Now it's confident faith. Now they're moving in the direction. God has confirmed this, that we're going to win this thing. Let's go and get it. It's as simple as that. It's no longer if, it's how long is this going to take? That's all. It's a confident thing. When God is, when you've been in a position to know that God is telling you something, you must do it. By that point now, it's disobedience. I remember when my wife and I left a ministry in California to move to Europe, and we prayed, Lord, is this you? Is this you? And the Lord had confirmed it to us over and over and over again in various ways until we came to conclude together, both of us independently, if we don't move to Europe, we will be in disobedience. That's how clear it was that we were supposed to go there. And so we did, and we moved, and the Lord used the same tactic to get us to come here, and here we are. But God has been able to lead us by our testing. Lord, is this you? We're not sure, but God gives us the clue or the wisdom to take the step. This is my will. I want you to go, but he doesn't usually tell us the outcome. He doesn't tell us what's going to happen. You go over there, ooh, you're going to have a great ministry. Or you go over there and you're going to destroy the whole thing. He doesn't tell us those things. He just says, you go and follow me. And so we did. And Jonathan believed this is the Lord and he said, let's go. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him and they fell before Jonathan. Do you see this? On his hands and knees. How many of you assume that ministry is easy? It's not. Ministry is a hard thing. It's hard in many ways. Anytime you want to be used for the Lord, now Jonathan is going to do some battling and they're going to fall before him, but anytime you're in the will of the Lord, they were definitely in the will of the Lord. This is the Lord. But that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. They're climbing up on their hands and knees. That's hard. And then when they get up there, they've got an army waiting for them, laughing at them with their swords drawn, saying, we're going to kill you. They've only got one sword at this point. Jonathan's got it. And the armor bearer, we don't know what he's bearing since he had nothing. What is he bearing? Maybe a stick. Or maybe Jonathan gave him the sword, and Jonathan's using a garlic clove. We don't know what he's using, but he didn't need much in the sense that the Lord was with him. But still, notice the promise was given, but they had to go and get it. It wasn't going to drop into their laps. As soon as they confirmed that this was the Lord, they didn't say, all right, jump. They didn't jump. They had to go up and do something. That is the Christian promise, too, that we have to be faithful in the faith, faithful in the work, and do the thing that God has put upon our hearts to do in order for us to reap the full understanding of the abundant life. It doesn't just drop into our laps. This is what James talked about when he mentioned the work. There is a work involved in the Christian faith to enjoy all of the blessings and the promises that God has given to us. We're not saved by that work. We're saved by grace, but we enter into a unique, wonderful enjoyment of the abundant life by our working for the Lord. And that's how we actually can obtain so much of the things that God has promised us, by going out and taking it, going out and grabbing it. And here is a perfect story of that example. Jonathan climbed on his hands and knees to get up there. That's hard work. And once he got there, they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. So I think the armor bearer had the sword. That's my personal opinion. Jonathan kind of hit him with a stick or tripped him or did whatever, and the armor bearer is just going click, 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 just sticking him as he's going by. The first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. So that was a pretty good first slaughter. And there was trembling in the camp and the field and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that that it was a very great trembling. Do you see now what's happened is they killed 20 men just in their act of faith, but God said, this is so cool. I'm gonna help these guys. So he starts rumbling the ground. He starts shaking the ground. God joins into the battle. I think it's terrific. That's what God wants. Our step of faith invites him to give even more victory and bring even more upon our lives. So our step of faith is necessary. He wants to see that. He enjoys watching it. You have to believe God is in heaven and he is screaming at the top of his lungs over this whole thing. And that's probably why the earth shook. He's screaming, saying, yes, finally, somebody who I can use, somebody who will let me use him. Look at this. And I could see him, you know, nudging Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Do you see this? It's fantastic. Maybe he's just stomping his feet. And it was, you can picture him up there. You know, this is just getting him so excited, this act of faith that a child of his would say, "Here I am, Lord, use me." And he said, "All right, well, let's try this." And he does it. Whoa! It's wonderful. The trembling. And now in verse 16, the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. And they're looking now from a distance, and they're seeing this thing peel away as these two little dots are in the middle. As this, like ants, the army is peeling away from these two mighty men. Ooh, you know, one sword, and they're running away. It's got to be a frightening situation with the earth trembling and everything. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." In other words, maybe at this point, Saul, he was seeking the Lord. "Lord, should we go down there and fight?" That's basically why Saul said, you know, "Bring the priest over here, bring the ark over here, bring the ephod. Let's find out what we're supposed to do." And by this time, it's embarrassing. The noise of these two guys, what they're creating down there, was really quite a stir. It was so noisy, by this time, Saul may have been embarrassed to go down. I mean, it's like, "Come on, guys, we better go down there and help him out." You know, or it could be, "I'm not going to let these two guys get all the glory." And so he's running down there too. And suddenly he calls all the men and says, "Let's go." In verse 20, all the people, Saul and all the people who were with him, assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. So you see, God didn't need Saul and his army. He had these two guys. That's all he really needed. He didn't really need them, but he wanted them to share in this wonderful divine experience. That's the whole thing about the ministry. God doesn't really need us. He loves to share it with us. He loves to use us, to go down and say, "Go and do this thing. You're going to be so blessed." And when we do it, whoa, it really works. It's really God. And when that happens, we get excited about it. And so does the Lord. So he turned the neighbor's sword against each other, and there was very great confusion. And moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they had heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle now shifted to Beth Aven. So the Lord gets the credit for it. However, we're going to see a little something change here. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." This was a really foolish oath. It was really foolish in what consequences it would reap. And the people were very hungry. They came into the forest, and says in verse 25, and there was honey on the ground. And the people had come into the woods where there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to its mouth, for the people feared the oath. That oath, "Cursed is the man who eats any food." Because Saul was trying to get the most out of this victory. We got him on the run, let's keep him on the run. To some degree, he was trying to do the right thing. However, a little nourishment would have gone a long way for these men and would have reaped a bigger reward. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge to the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. In other words, it did him good. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, so the people were very faint. And Jonathan, of course, shows great wisdom of what could have happened, but it didn't happen because the people were just too faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. They were so hungry, so famished, so weak that they grabbed the spoil of the Philistines and killed it right there, barbecued them up, and ate them. But they did not clean them properly according to the Jewish law, according to the code. So ultimately, they wound up sinning against the Lord. They ate the meat with the blood, and that was forbidden. It's also forbidden, by the way, for Christians to do that. In Acts, it tells us that we're not supposed to do that, Acts 15. And so here we see that the blood becomes the life source, but they were so in a hurry to eat, and they were able to finally eat, and so they killed the spoil, and they started to eat it with the blood. And then they told Saul, in verse 33, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Once again now, he's blaming the people. "You idiots, what have you done? You can't eat with the blood. Bring me a stone." And the stone, of course, was to be rolled there because that would have been the proper way of slaughtering the meat. You cut the throat and you bleed off the animal. It bleeds upon the rock. You take care of it that way. And then the meat becomes clean in the right process. It becomes kosher. But Saul, once again, is blaming the people. Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me every man's ox, every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there." And so Saul, the consequence of this action is Saul stumbled the people. He stumbled them, led them into sin by this foolish oath. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now, an altar is one thing. Offering sacrifice is a whole different thing, and it's a whole different thing we don't have time to go into, but this was more acceptable. A lot of men were able to offer an altar to the Lord, build an altar, but what Saul did earlier was unacceptable. Now, Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. God didn't speak at all to him. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today." In other words, "God's not speaking to me. One of you guys must have sinned." This guy is amazing. And he looks so familiar. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs. One of you guys sinned." And again, he's blame shifting. "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him," because they knew it was Jonathan. "Though it's Jonathan, he will die." Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." Again, he's looking very spiritual here. Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." You know, how far can a man's pride go? Rather than saying, "What a foolish vow I made, what a foolish oath I have made, oh God help me," no, he's going to play this out all the way to the end. "Jonathan, you're going to die." It's amazing. But so often we do that in, even in our families. Because of our pride, we won't forgive someone. Because of our pride, we'll hold a grudge. Because of our pride, we'll stop talking to someone. Because of our pride, we'll do something that'll drive someone further away from us. Kill them, as it were. Not physically, but in a sense, we'll wipe them out because we refuse to humble ourselves and admit that we were wrong. But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair on his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day," unlike some, is what they're saying. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. In other words, they went to their own place when they should have died. This is a specific verse here that's pointing it out. Worse could have happened, but it didn't because of Saul's foolish oath. Isn't that amazing? And he wouldn't admit it. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he prospered, or wherever he turned, he harassed them. He was a very good warrior. He fought for Israel. He did a good thing. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul, and it gives a little genealogy and mentions Jonathan and even his daughter Michal, who will marry David later. In verse 52, "Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself." And you remember a few chapters earlier, that's precisely what Samuel predicted was going to happen, but they chose the king over God anyway.